I'm getting good at this technology, Lord, I'm telling you. Remember the days I wasn't allowed to roll control? Whenever I hear this, that passage being preached or taught or read out, it inevitably turns out to be, sooner or later, something to do with what soil are you? Do you ever hear that? What soil are you? What type of soil are you? That's the way this is usually preached. Even though it clearly states, this is the parable of the sower. And in Matthew 13:18, Jesus said, "Hear then the parable of the sower." It doesn't say, "Hear then the parable of the soils." It's about the sower, not the soils. We always personalize it, make it about us. And today I will endeavor to shed new light on this parable as we look at it and hopefully come away with a fresh understanding and a word of encouragement for those who need to hear it. But first things first, why is this parable placed where it is? Why is it here in Mark's Gospel? And when we look at the preceding chapters, we get the feeling of how Jesus had already had a few confrontations with the Pharisees and their sworn adversaries, the Herodians, as they formed together to plot the death of Jesus. We read that in the previous chapter. You see, the Pharisees believed in Scripture and they looked forward to a coming Messiah. And over the years, the interpretation of Scripture and the law became so severe that it entangled them. It restricted their growth towards God because the laws were coming so tight and so stringent that they couldn't really move. There were so many laws and traditions, it was as if they were trying to grow within the confines of a thorny bush, afraid of getting pricked by the thorns around them or impaled in one of the laws. On the other extreme, you had the Herodians. And these were a really interesting group. These were a Hellenistic sect. They were more of a political party than a religious group. These were the people who were friendly with Herod. They were in the top echelon of society. They were in the courts. The Pharisees would have been amongst the people on the ground, but the Herodians would have been in the courts. And they would have had everything they desired. They were rich, they were powerful, they had the ear of the king. And what these people were concerned about was money and power and status. And it would be hard to explain the distance between these two people. The Herodians did not believe in a Messiah. The Herodians didn't believe in certain books of the Old Testament. And they didn't believe in a coming Messiah. And so this is, and yet, both of them, the Pharisees and the Herodians, came together and united, I think it's in 3:6, to kill Christ. They plotted against him. And that prepares us for the future death of Christ later on in the book. And that prepares us for how severe this plot was. That these two extreme groups that couldn't even stand each other came together to kill Christ, to plot his death. Yet they stood united. So let's look at this in part one. Listen. In verse 2 we read how Jesus was teaching many things during this and he said, listen. He's talking all day. He's given parables and stories and teachings from the book. And then he goes, listen. And I want us to focus on that word in its Greek context. It's an imperative. Do you remember we talked about the imperatives and the indicatives? It's meaning it's a command. Jesus is saying here, And the author is emphasizing here, listen to what is about to be said. Listen to what is about to be read. This is important. Many things have been taught today, but this is the one to take notice of. This is the one you take home with you. This word listen as an imperative command is used four times throughout the Gospels. Just the way this word is written and parsed is used four times throughout the Gospels. It's used in Matthew 15:10. When Jesus is finished talking about those that honour him with their lips, he goes on to say, listen and understand. It is what comes out of your mouth. This defiles a person, as the Pharisees were teaching as doctrine of commandments of men. So he's saying, listen. That's the first time. In Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, and this is where it's really interesting. At Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration of God, God says, this is my son, listen to him. Mark 9:7, the same word, again at the Transfiguration, listen to him. Luke 9:35, once again at the Transfiguration, listen to him, to Jesus. God is saying, listen to Jesus. All three synoptic Gospels are reporting God as commanding at the same place in Scripture, this is my son, listen to him. With two others having reference to Jesus telling the crowd, listen, what the scribes or Pharisees are saying is wrong. So later on we have God saying, listen to my son. And here we have the son saying what they're saying is wrong. That's the power of this word, listen. One commentator says that this is a type of listening is a or hearing, it's like a hyper hearing. It's not just ordinary hearing. It's not where the ear just doesn't have the sound bouncing about inside it and then it goes somewhere else. It goes far beyond. This type of listen, this type of hearing, those who have ears, let them hear. It penetrates through the eardrum. It penetrates the heart. It penetrates the heart of the hearer. And with that in mind, Jesus is saying, I want you to really listen to this. See, as the plot between the Pharisees and the Herodians in chapter 3:6, I was right, prepares us for Jesus' death later on, this command to listen with all its parsings prepares us for it to being equal with the authoritative word of God in chapter 9. So you have read in chapter 4, Jesus saying, listen, with all its parsings. And then you'd have read God saying the same word in chapter 9, equating Christ with God. That's what this was going on here. That's what makes this a living Bible, the living word. And if you were reading the gospel for the first time in the original Greek, you would have been struck by that command to listen in chapter 4. Was the same command as God telling those at the Transfiguration to listen to Jesus. Well, they go on to tell us that what he wants us to listen to. Jesus has said, listen, behold. Okay, listen to what? Behold what? Jesus starts to speak. A sower went out to sow. Some of his seed fell here. Some of his seed fell there. Some fell here. Some grew, was choked. Some withered and died. Some was crushed. Those that have ears, let them hear. Let them hear what? Well, from the previous chapter, Jesus has been setting out boundaries for the discipleship and the disciple family of the Messiah and those outside it. That's what's been going on up till now. Jesus has been setting boundaries of disciples and disciple family. Take it from this point of view, this parable is about those who are inside and outside the kingdom. But it's important to note that Jesus only began teaching in parables after the Beelzebub controversy in chapter 3. And in context of identifying his true family as whoever does the will of God, 3:35, the connection between these two events becomes clear when Jesus explains to his disciples why he teaches in parables. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. In verse 12, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus explains that he teaches in parables for two reasons: to reveal and conceal. To his true disciples who are responding to his kingdom proclamation, the parables reveal the kingdom. But to those who reject the message, the parables hide the truth. But the irony is, those on the outside are those that society or the Pharisees or the institutions or the structure thought were the outsiders. Get it? Those on the inside, those temple priests, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, don't. Those who were expected to get it, don't get it. Those who he expected would not get it, got it. The outsiders became the insiders, and the insiders became the outsiders. It was the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. And those, their fate was sealed. And the truth was concealed. And it's the spiritual outsiders, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, that became insiders. Jesus teaches in parables to enforce this ironic reversal. It was ironic that blind Bartimaeus will see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of David, but his religious opponents could not. A blind man could see what others could not. And we'll read that in 10:46-52. But in chapter 3, we get a hint of the outsideness when Jesus is told, your mother and brothers are outside. And what does Jesus identify? He identifies those around him as his true brothers and sisters, not his naturally born ones. Jesus is saying here, and I'm saying to you this evening, being born into a culture, being born into a family, being born into a denomination, being born into an area does not guarantee you will be included in the kingdom. Nor does holding a place of privilege guarantee you will get into the kingdom. May it be a religious one or otherwise, it does not guarantee you will get into the kingdom of God. See, the Jews believed, as I mentioned a few times, if you were born wealthy, if you were born of high status into the community, you were blessed by God. Whereas those born poor or in poverty were not. Jesus is telling them, it is not those who do the will of God. Jesus is telling them, it is only those who do the will of God are eligible to call him brother and enter the kingdom. One commentator suggests Jesus' down-to-earth parable stories from everyday life actually conceal the message of the kingdom from the spiritually elite whose hearts are hard. They're so religious, their hearts are hard. And this is not the first time we read of the hearts of the elite becoming hard towards God. So why have I been telling you this? Why have I been pontificating this? Folks, do you consider yourselves to be elite? maybe spiritually or other ways? Do you think you're better than somebody? Do you think or believe that you're above somebody else? You have a higher status? Maybe because you've had a better start in life? Or maybe believing you're saved has made you feel superior than others? Has thinking you're elite hardened your heart? Has it hardened your heart to God or to others around you? It was the season of goodwill recently. Did you show much goodwill? These are things to ponder in your own quiet time. But let's move on. We notice that Jesus quotes Isaiah 6. And when Jesus is alone with his disciples and those around him, he didn't ask them, "What type of soil of you are you?" Rather, he quoted Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And this piece of scripture is quoted in all four Gospels and in Acts 28. And it's always associated in some way to the rejection of the kingdom of heaven. And as I'm sure you're aware, when one piece of scripture is quoted, the flavor or meaning of the complete text is usually meant. So if we look at Isaiah 6:5, we find Isaiah proclaiming he is ruined as he is a man with unclean lips. Living among people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This would not have been lost on the people who heard Jesus. See, after being accused in chapter 3 of being in league with Beelzebub, and whatever he was teaching that day, Jesus had to stop and say, "Listen." He has just been accused of being in league with Beelzebub. And Jesus has said, "Listen. Behold." Now this is the voice of God talking. And he proceeded with the parable of the sower. He started talking in parables because he wanted to exclude those people. Don't say to me, "I don't understand the parables. I'm not educated." The people who understood these parables were not educated. But they had ears to ear to hear. It penetrated into their hearts, into their souls. Jesus is telling them in no uncertain times, in no uncertain terms, that they were standing in the presence of God. When Jesus quoted this scripture, he was telling those around him they were standing in the presence of God. Yet, this is a part of the parable that nobody seems to have gotten. And when it is explained, it's explained considering Isaiah's commission. And it's still vague to some. Some of them still don't get it. And he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? If you do not understand, you're standing in the presence of God. How can you understand anything else?" It is only after Isaiah realizes he is standing in the presence of God, he understands how doomed he actually is. He understands how unclean his lips are. It is only after he repents does his guilt be taken away from him. And his sin atoned for in Isaiah 6:7. It is only after Isaiah's repentance and atonement for his sin is he commissioned to do the work of the kingdom, not before. It is only after his repentance is he commissioned to do the work of the kingdom. And what was Jesus saying here? These people knew these scriptures. These people were taught these scriptures. These people teach these scriptures. But for one reason or another, Satan and worldly desires have robbed them from it. They've robbed them to the point that they do not recognize their own Lord who they've been waiting for when he stood in their presence. Unlike Isaiah, who believed he should die for not being worthy of God's standards. These religious and political leaders believed Jesus should die for not being worthy of theirs. That's what this is about. And one starts to get a flavor of how ironic this situation is. Jesus is telling them through their own scripture that they all know, here's what's happening. And they're going, we don't see it. In John 12:42-43, and yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed him, but because the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise from God. We think you're Jesus, we think you're the Messiah, but we're not going to say anything in case they put us out. Aye, that's not in Christ alone. So how do we apply this? Many believe this parable has a twofold meaning. Firstly, to explain why different soils, different people respond to the gospel. And second, to invite us to examine ourselves as to what soil we hope to become or hope to be. But unless we read this scripture in historical salvation terms, rather than individual moralistic terms, we have got this wrong. The question isn't what type of soil am I? The question of what soil you are or what soil you could be never raises in this parable. That's an odd one that we've done over the years. It's not about the soil. It was never about the soil. Do you know how I know? Because it says, hear ye the parable of the sower. The parable is about the inclusion and exclusion of those as the word of God is sown throughout the world. As his disciples, unlike Isaiah 700 years previously, were told to go. The rest of this chapter explains, Jesus used it to explain how small the kingdom of heaven was or is and how big it will grow to. He compares it from a mustard seed to the greatest tree. And what it will become. And in today's result-driven society, we're encouraged to look for almost instant success in everything we do. And we don't see success, strike it. Get rid of it. It doesn't work. We look for reasons for failure. In Christian evangelical circles, we start comparing people to types of soil. It's horrible. It's horrible. When a profession of faith fails or falls, we would say they had shallow soil. Shallow soil. And we would write them off. Yes, they fell away. They denied, yes. Not like us in our good soil. They were of shallow soil. Right? Would Peter not have been put into that category? When he denied Christ. As he fell away and he met with tribulation and persecution, as mentioned in verse 17. Yet he went on to preach the gospel at the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, and thousands were saved. Isaiah was told to preach until cities lay ruined and the land lay wasted. As I've been going throughout my ministry, I've met and been meeting those that are downhearted and depressed and beaten by the response they've been receiving from the gospel, from trying to give the gospel, trying to teach the gospel, trying to bring the gospel to the world as they deliver it. I've heard stories of visits being arranged and people getting to the door and they can see them hiding through the curtain, won't answer the door. I've heard stories. But do not get discouraged. Do not get discouraged. As we have seen, even Jesus was rejected by his own people as he brought the good news of salvation to the world. Throughout history, we hear of people on fire for Christ, giants of Christianity that set our imagination on fire. We all have Christian heroes that we like to hear about and read about. And we have stories about them that have inspired us over the years. But what we rarely hear of is the Christian teachers and preachers that faithfully sowed the gospel into their lives. We read of the prophets in the Old Testament, the disciples and the apostles, some of the early church fathers. Then not very much until the Reformation, even though there was a lot going on. Then there was Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and others until names start to thin out again coming into the 21st century. Throughout all that time, there have been millions and millions and millions of nameless, faceless, faithful sowers of God's word that heard the call from God to go. Yes, you will be rejected. And people will harden their hearts. They'll harden it to the truth. But just as Isaiah was commissioned by God so long ago, so too have you. Ladies and gentlemen, the question isn't the depressing, what type of soil are you? Rather, it should be the encouraging, how can I be a sower with you? How can I, in my surroundings, spread the word of the gospel? This parable was not about soil. This parable was about the sower who went round the world faithfully sowing the seed. That was his job, to bring the gospel. That is our job, to bring the gospel. It will be rejected. It will be squashed. It will be covered in thorns. It will be twisted. It will fall on good soil. But it's your job as a saved Christian to bring the gospel, to sow the word. And when you sow a seed, the farmer doesn't know what happens overnight, but it grows. This is a parable about the sower, sowing the seed, not about the soil. Let us pray.